Let's pray. Lord, we praise you this morning. Thank you for bringing us here that we can worship you in song. Thank you that we can hear from your word this morning. Lord, I pray that you would speak through Dylan, that the gospel would be clearly heard, and clearly spoken, that your word would be truthfully related. And Lord, as we hear that, that it would impact our hearts in a way that we will not want to keep it with us, but share it with others. Lord, please give us opportunity, present opportunity for us to share with those around us. Lord, we praise you and thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you have your Bible with you, please open to 2 Samuel chapter 9. If you are using one of the pew Bibles, I believe you're on page 260. I'm a sucker for some of those social media feel-good stories, you know, where you got the lonely kid in the lunchroom and these other kids do something, or maybe the kid on the sports team that dreams of having that moment in the limelight and both teams work together to make it happen, or some of those kind of situations. And I feel like in some ways, this passage is one of those moments, except not on the local news. And every time I come to this story, I'm like, yeah, I love this story. And the more I've pondered it, the more I've thought about it, the more I've studied it, the more I like this story. And I hope you'll see why this morning as we dig in. Follow along. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." King said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servant shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table, like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son, whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. That's relevant for today. You guys see it, right? I love this story. I was actually 2 weeks ago on family vacation. We were in Vermont, and we attended a church in Vermont. And I thought, oh, great, I get to sit under the preaching of someone else this week. I can't wait to see what passage of Scripture it's going to be. And then I open the bulletin, and I'm like, he's in 2 Samuel. Where? He's in what I'm about to preach. Sweet. And then I got to the sermon, and I'm like, what? What are you doing? He covered 3 chapters in 1 sermon. You think I cover a lot in a sermon? Y'all, you're welcome. 3 chapters. And when he covered chapter 9, he just gave this little tiny brief passing thing about being a gracious winner. David had won, he triumphed over the house of Saul, and he was gracious and not mean to those that were defeated. I'm like, what? I don't need Jesus for that. My passage doesn't say that. Where are you getting this? The preacher, he had a good message overall. Not dissing that, and I got a lot from it. But in this portion, he failed to consider the story in the context of the larger story arc of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Think about this situation. David is now king over Israel, the people of God. He's risen to full status. He's king over all 12 tribes now. They've got their headquarters in Jerusalem. The various opposing armies have been almost entirely subdued, etc. Why does David go looking for someone to show kindness to? Why does he not merely show kindness to this fellow named Mephibosheth, but proactively seek him out looking to do good for this guy? Verse 1. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, picture this. David is not just saying, "I've got it good. I should do some philanthropy. I need to find somebody that needs help." He's not looking for a chance to assist a physically disabled person. He's looking for someone from his predecessor's family. He's looking for anyone left from the previous administration. Someone from the family of the man who spent years tracking him and hunting him down to try to kill him. He's looking for someone, anyone left from that family to do that person good? Really? And he's doing it for Jonathan's sake. Did you catch that in verse 1? And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" That is absolutely key to this entire chapter. That phrase, "for Jonathan's sake." Now, normally, a person doesn't just open their Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 9 and begin reading. Normally, as with any storybook, you open to the beginning of the story and you work your way through. And so if you're on your own, at home, doing a Bible reading plan or whatever, you're going to read 1 Samuel. Then after 1 Samuel, you're going to read 2 Samuel. And when you get to 2 Samuel, you're going to go with chapter 1, then chapter 2, and so on until you get to chapter 9. And so when you read chapter 9, the stuff of 1 Samuel and early 2 Samuel should be there in your mind. And so when you read this phrase about "for Jonathan's sake," there should be this light bulb moment. And you're like, "Hey, wait a minute. That jogs something. That's making me think of something. What is that thing?" And then you go back and you look for it if you need to, if you don't remember it. What this is drawing us to is the relationship between David and Jonathan. Brief context. Guy named Saul, first king of Israel, has a son named Jonathan. Jonathan becomes best friends with a guy named David. David becomes the second king of the entire nation of Israel. There was some skirmishing and whatever in between, but basically the second king of the full everything. Saul, the first king, hated David, was jealous of David, and tried to kill David. But Saul's son Jonathan went out of his way to protect and preserve and assist David. So that's the background to this. Specifically, some key verses. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 14 through 17. Jonathan says to David, "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. You see, there's not just a friendship there. There is an intentionality, a covenant agreement that these two guys make, saying, "We are committed to each other." And not just one person to one person, but to their families. There's a family level commitment that's going on here. 1 Samuel chapter 20, a few verses later, verse 42. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. David and Jonathan are not just committed to each other, they're committed to the good of each other's kids and grandkids and so on. This is an amazing commitment that these two men have made. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 21 and 22. Different incident, same two guys. "Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. So this time he's making it directly with Saul, but it still relates to Jonathan. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So at this point we get to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Jonathan is dead. Saul is dead. There's no one around to stand up to King David and force him to keep the covenant promise that he had made, especially with Jonathan, but also to Saul. And David doesn't need anybody to force his arm. He wants to do it. He's ready and willing to keep his promise. And he goes looking for a way. Is there anybody left? Who's out there that I might possibly fulfill this promise? David yearned to keep covenant with Jonathan. He longed to do it. It was a happy, willing thing. Now, I don't believe that this is merely that he's obligated to, right? This is not simply a duty issue for him. It's not even something that he just feels like doing it in the moment, because this is a major commitment that's going on. It's a deep heart-level commitment, because what he says he wants to do is to show kindness. That's what he says he wants to do. "Is there anyone to whom I may show kindness?" That word kindness is an oft-repeated word in the Bible. It shows up almost 250 times in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word is hesed. It's translated in different translations and in different contexts a little bit differently. But in some places it's translated steadfast love. The King James calls it loving kindness. It's this really deep, persistent, ongoing love, compassion, generosity. And in fact, even in our passage in chapter 9, it's referred to as the kindness of God. And that's where we see the ultimate hesed, the love of God, his kindness, his loving kindness, his steadfast love. And that's what David wants to show to the household of Saul, anybody that's left from that. Now, what does that kindness look like in this situation? Think the scene through. There is a man who is physically disabled in his feet. This guy is, in some manner, physically handicapped in an era without modern assistance for problems. He is very limited. And David plucks Mephibosheth out of obscurity in Lodabar. I say obscurity, we don't even know where Lodabar is. Archaeologists and the historians are like, it might have been there, might have been there. We don't know exactly. He's in Nowheresville. And the king says, "Bring him in." He gets brought before the king. Can you imagine from the time that the king, the guy your grandpa tried to kill, says, "Bring him in." And you're getting hauled in. You can't even run away. And you don't know what's going to happen. The normal order of things would have been for David to kill him. Say, anybody connected to my predecessor's administration, anybody from his family that might possibly rebel against me and make a claim for the throne, kill them all. That was normal operating procedure. And so Mephibosheth is likely fearing for his very life on his way to David. And immediately David puts him at ease, verse 7. "Do not fear. Don't worry, it's going to be okay. I got good news for you. You don't need to be afraid." And then he gives him all the land of his father, Saul. Now, if you were paying attention as we went through the passage, like, wait, father, son, grandfather, there's some strangeness going on there. It's not a weird thing in the text. It's just the way that Hebrew language works. In the Bible, Hebrew words for father can refer to father or grandfather or great-grandfather. Son can refer to son or grandson or great-grandson and so on. It doesn't specify necessarily that it's a one-generation gap or not. So my dad, Alan, is my father. My son, Jonathan, is my son. But my father is also, using biblical terminology, the father of my son. And he is the son of my father. Or you could go back another generation and so on. So that's what's going on here. So David says that he's going to give Mephibosheth the land of his father Saul. How much land did Saul have? He was the king. It's good to be king. And the grandson's going to get everything that the king had? That's beyond generous. That's just crazy kind. That is above and beyond mind-blowing. Like, okay, giving him a little plot of land would have been nice, David. Giving him a mansion would have been pretty extreme. You gave him everything the king had? That makes, like, Mephibosheth, like, David's rival in terms of wealth and resources in the entire nation. That's amazing. Then he says, oh, and by the way, I'm not done. You got all this land, and I notice you don't walk so well. I'm going to take this fella, who's been kind of the steward, the caretaker. I'm going to have him be your servant, him and his family and his servants, which are specified for us. You added up 36 people. And if he's got 15 sons, some of them are probably marrying age and got families. He's got 36 plus people now on his staff by order of the king, free of charge. Farming's not his thing. Doesn't matter. He's got farmers for him. This is amazing. And then Mephibosheth is told, but you're not going to eat at home. You're going to stay here with me, and you're going to eat at my table, and I'm going to treat you like my own son, eating with me every day. Personal chef cooking for you every day, anyone? That sounds fantastic. I don't care what generation you're talking about. This is an amazing, comprehensive blessing that David showers on him. And it's not just like this one time, I'm going to give you a great getaway. Like, this sets him up for life and sets up his family down the road. And we even see mention of it. He has a son, right? Gets pointed out. What was Jonathan and Saul looking for? Not just that there be kindness, but like, don't wipe out our family. You go elsewhere in Scripture, you find that son gets married, has kids, and the family tree begins to flourish again through David's kindness to this one guy. Sets him up for success. Mephibosheth is blessed. Why? Because of David's covenant with Jonathan. This is not about being a gracious winner. This is about keeping covenant. Dale Ralph Davis writes, though Mephibosheth is technically the enemy, he is embraced in the safety of the covenant. Mephibosheth doesn't have to worry about the king killing him because the king entered covenant, made a deep, abiding, serious, sober promise. Covenant is a place of safety and security where even enemies are welcome. That's the reality of what covenant is. And I'll tell you right now, I can't talk about King David, the king over God's people, keeping covenant and showing hesed, steadfast love or loving kindness, to his enemy and not think of another particular king. You know his name? His name is Jesus. You think about what David is doing here, and this is one more way that God is using David to give us a picture of Jesus. Think about what the Apostle Paul says that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has done for us as believers in Jesus and how we were in relationship to God when Jesus did it. Think about, right now I'm in good status with God, but what was my status when Jesus went to the cross for me? And personalize it for you. Let me read it from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I love that. Somebody in need, who's an enemy, who isn't in a position to take care of themselves, and the king says, I'll do what's necessary right here, right now for you. That's Jesus. Jesus gave his life to secure the new covenant while we were still sinners and while we were enemies. My name is Mephibosheth, and so is yours. This is a picture of the gospel. This is a picture of the kindness of God's king to his enemy. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 24 calls Jesus the mediator of a new covenant. In both Luke chapter 22 and 1 Corinthians 11, we have recountings of the Last Supper when Jesus was with his disciples and he instituted what we call the Lord's Supper or the Communion Supper. And in both those recountings, Jesus spoke of the cup being the new covenant in his blood. A covenant is like a contract, a very sober, serious, binding contract. This is not like what you do with your phone company. Right? This is not like, oh, somebody else will buy it out if you change your mind. This is a unchangeable, no do-overs, no muggins, no backing out, permanent commitment. And in the context of God and people, it's God saying, this is how we're going to relate to each other. I remember in college, there was all these different phrases and the dating scene in college, at a Christian college, and I remember hearing they come in individually, but then they repair the souls and send them out in pairs. Oh, that's cute and whatever. And there was all this talk about people getting engaged before the spring of your senior year, and they're talking about ring by spring. And at different points in the dating process, they talk about they need to have an RDT. They need to have a relationship-defining talk and figure out where they are and where they're going and whatever. RDTs. Covenant is like the ultimate RDT. Like, this is how we're going to, this is where we stand with one another. Like, I don't want you to wonder if I like you or wonder if I'm going to be dating somebody else. Like, this is the way it is, and this is the way it's going to be, period. Okay? The ultimate RDT. Today, we might call it marriage. And once you're in, you're in. David had committed himself, and he wasn't in a position to be held accountable for his covenant with Jonathan or with Saul. Jonathan wasn't around to bring the topic up. Saul's not around to bring the topic up. But David was committed. He was all in, and he was going to keep his promise. Now, when we apply that to Jesus, I think we have to ask the question, is Jesus all in? How secure, how safe are we in a covenant relationship with Jesus? The author of Hebrews explains in chapter 6, verse 16 and following. People swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. I'm paused. Two things, right? He says you got two things to anchor here. God's purpose and his promise, that's the first thing. This is what I'm going to do. And then God's very oath. I promise. I'm doubling down, like, for sure, this is what I'm saying, this is what I mean. And realize that God not simply doesn't lie, he cannot lie. It is absolutely impossible for God to lie. It's contrary to his very essence of his nature, right? He is holy. I will give birth before God will lie. And that's not happening. It's contrary to the very essence of who I am, not going there. God does not lie. He cannot lie. And so he goes on in verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters in to the inner place behind the curtain. You can hang your hat on this, people. You can know with absolute certainty God is not going to reject you in covenant. The safety and security we have in the new covenant is unbreakable and unshakable if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. It's absolutely unbreakable and unshakable. God is not going to give up on you. He's not going to change his mind about you. He's not going to grow bored with you. His purpose is absolute, and down to the very essence of who he is guaranteed. Purposed, promised, on oath. God would have to stop being God for God to give up on you. That's how good covenant is for God's people. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, which we're going to get to shortly, God promises and describes the new covenant that's going to come when Jesus arrives. That's what we live in today as believers. Then immediately after describing that, promising, saying it's coming, this is what it's going to be, God says in verses 35 through 37, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." As long as the sun is shining, as long as at night there's moon and stars, as long as there are waves on the ocean, you're set. God's not going to give up on his people. That's God's image. That's God's promise. Like, when that stuff stops happening, then I'll give up on you. I can see outside that there's still sun shining. I'm safe and secure in Jesus Christ. As long as we are unable to exhaustively map out and measure heaven, as long as we are unable to go down into the center of the molten core of the earth and see everything that's going on inside there, yeah, we can't do that. We're safe and secure in Christ. All that to say, God will never give up on you. Never. Some of you messed up even yet this morning and you know it. The rest of you probably messed up and don't know it. We are needy people every day. But our neediness and our success rate has nothing to do with God's faithfulness. There is deep hope to be had here. Live in that place where you know that you're safe and secure in Jesus Christ. The safety and security we have in the new covenant is unbreakable and unshakable. But I think there's more here than just your confidence in Jesus as a believer. I think there's a couple more applications that we want to have in mind. In John chapter 8, verses 39 to 46, Jesus has this rather hard conversation with the religious leadership of his day. And I'm going to paraphrase here. They say, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus says, "No, not so much. Because you don't live like Abraham lived. You don't behave like Abraham. No, he's not your dad." And they say, "Well, we're not illegitimate. God is our father." And he's like, no, not so much. Because if God were your father, you'd like me because I came from God and you don't like me. So no, God's not your dad either. There's a principle that Jesus is relying on here. God's children reflect God's character. Children reflect the character of their parents, right? How many times have you met someone, then you meet their parents, and you're like, "Oh, now I know why you are the way you are." We had a certain lady visiting not that long ago, and just a glance at her, out of the corner of my eye, I'm like, "Yep, that's Andrea's mom, right there. I can tell," right? This time yesterday, I was sitting in a church in Minneapolis, and they were talking about my mother-in-law. It was her funeral, and they were talking about her, and they were talking about who she was and what kind of woman she was, and it hit me in a way more profound than it ever has before, that most of the best qualities that I see in my wife, Carrie, were things that she learned from her mom. That's where it came from. That's how it works, isn't it? Kids reflect their parents. And so as Jesus is having this conversation, he's like, "No, Abraham's not your dad. You're not like him. Nope, God's not your father. You're not like him either." And then he says, "No, actually, you're acting like Satan. Satan's your daddy." And I recognize it because you're living like him. If anybody ever tries to tell you that Jesus was always polite and civil and genteel, you just show them this. When you tell a religious person, devil's your daddy, that is not polite, kind, civil, respectable interaction. You don't believe me? Check it out. John chapter 8. I'm not making it up. It's in there. Back in John chapter 1, we find that those who believe in Jesus become children of God. So if children reflect the parents' character, and we as believers in Jesus are children of God, what should our lives reflect? How do we demonstrate in action that God really is our Father? Well, we should increasingly act like him. And our Heavenly Father is a covenant-keeping God. And therefore, as God's children, we should have hearts like God, hearts like David's heart, hearts that long to keep our promises. And one of the ways that that will manifest is this. God's children yearn to keep covenant with God. I don't just want God to forgive me. I want to live in right relationship with God. I want to keep things good and pure and clean and no barriers between me and God. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, this is the part I said we come back to. This is the part where God says, this is what the covenant's going to be like. Catch the description of what God is going to do and the kind of relationship that God's people are going to have with God. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Break that down. He says, I'm going to forgive them. I'm going to wipe out their sin. There is absolute forgiveness of sin when you are in covenant with God, when you're in relationship with God. If you surrender your life to God in faith in Jesus, say, I'm done with doing my own thing. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Help me live for you. Would you wipe it clean? Take care of me. God says, yes. Now we're getting somewhere. If you're here today and you have not come to the place, I mean, maybe you, yeah, I go to church and I do the church thing and what, that's not enough. What you really need is not moral behavior. You need defeat. You need to be at the place where you say, I give up. Would you do it, God? When you come to God on those terms, oh, will he receive you, accept you as his son or his daughter, and invite you into the safety and security of the new covenant. Absolute forgiveness. But it's not just that. Personal relationships. You won't need everyone else telling you, oh, you should know God and you should know. Like, no, they already know me. They already have a personal relationship with me. If you're in Jesus, you have a relationship with God. You may not think of it that way, but it's true. You do. You are his child. It doesn't matter how much I see each of my children on a given day. They're all equally my child. It's not like the one that spends all day hanging out with me is like 85% my kid that day, and the kid that was off in a lot of extracurricular is only 15% my kid that day. Like, they're all 100% my kids every day, whether they recognize it, whether they pay attention to me or not. God's standards are not just a list of rules written down on a page for his children, but increasingly they are the desire of our heart. Right? He's going to write it on our hearts. He's going to change it on the inside so that we want to live the way he's calling us to live, so that doing what God says is the right way becomes what we agree with and say, yeah, that's the way I want it to be. That's the way I want to live. He will be our God and we will be his people, as opposed to idolatry, as opposed to treating other things in our life as more important than God. That's what it's going to look like as we follow Jesus. And we increasingly, as God's children, long for that and say, I want my life to be like that. That's the vertical component of covenant keeping for us. But there's also a horizontal component that's perhaps most obvious in the context of the covenant of marriage. God's children yearn to keep covenant with their spouses. Now, some of you immediately closed your ears like, oh, I'm not married. I believe that this is true, obviously, for the married people here. It's also relevant for the future marrieds. So if there is any chance that you might possibly, even if you're not planning on it, even if you're not looking for it, even if you're not hoping for it, if it's possible you could in the future get married, this is for you. It's also relevant for the parents of married people, and for the grandparents of married people, and for the people who know somebody who's married, and for the people who know somebody who might possibly someday be married. Because this is not just relevant for those who are in covenant, it's relevant for those who will cheer on and encourage and counsel and pray for those who are in covenant. So I don't care if you're in here and you're 10 years old or 90, if you're married or not married, this is relevant. Keeping covenant in marriage is a team effort. We cheer each other on, we encourage, we counsel, we support one another in this. Even when the spouse doesn't deserve it. Even when the spouse may feel like an enemy. Because covenant is that big a deal. I remember talking to a couple. They'd been married a year and a half. And they were on the verge of divorce. And they ended up getting divorced. And the wife was describing to me her husband's faults. Like, just terrible guy. Wicked. I said, give me like the worst thing in the last year about your husband. What is like the worst thing? Okay, you want the worst thing? I asked him to make a recycle bin, and he agreed to do it, and it took 6 months to get done. I'm like, wait a minute. 6 months, and he got it done. That's marriage. Congratulations. Enjoy your recycle bin. Marriage is messy. Marriage is hard. And if the worst thing you can say about somebody is it took them 6 months to build a recycle bin, count yourself blessed and thank the Lord. Marriage is not easy, and so we need to encourage each other and help each other to keep covenant, because every single person that gets married marries a broken, dirty, rotten, stinking sinner. Even my wife. That's how marriage works. You marry someone who's broken. And you're broken, and you come together, and you try to make something that's not totally broken. And with God's help, that happens. And it's a beautiful thing. When I officiate weddings, when somebody asks me to do a wedding, I always give them a few conditions. I tell them, if I'm going to do your wedding, I get to talk about Jesus. Free reign talking about Jesus. They're always, okay. And I tell them, the vows, we can negotiate on the vows, but it has to have something about better or worse. Language is negotiable, concepts not. Until death do us part. That's not negotiable either. So the vows end up being something like this. I take you to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold. From this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, so long as we both shall live according to God's holy word. That's what marriage looks like. There's a song that came out in recent years by a contemporary singer-songwriter named Andrew Peterson. It's a song called Dancing in the Minefields, and it's about marriage, because of course you would describe marriage as dancing in a minefield. And the chorus goes like this. And we went dancing in the minefields, we went sailing in the storms. You think Peterson knows something about what marriage is really like? We went dancing in the minefields, we went sailing in the storms, and it was harder than we dreamed. That's my favorite line of the whole song. But I believe that's what the promise is for. That's what the promise is for in marriage. That's what the promise is for in covenant. And God has given you his promise. And we have given God our promise. And when you get married, you give your spouse your promise. That's what the promise is for, because it's hard. But it's good, and it's worth it. The story of David and Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9 is not about being a gracious winner. Blah! What a bunch of moralistic, therapeutic, secular drivel. Don't go there. It's about God's king reigning over God's people in covenant-keeping faithfulness, in covenant keeping loving kindness, showing us who Jesus is for you and for me, and calling us to be like our Heavenly Father, vertically and horizontally, in our walks with God and in keeping promise with the people around us. I picture Mephibosheth seated at the king's table, eating with the king. And I think of the words of Jesus in Matthew 26:29, when he tells his disciples at the Lord's Supper, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." There's going to come a day when we share a beverage with Jesus in the kingdom of God. I think of Luke chapter 22 when he told his disciples, "I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." There's going to come a day when Jesus' followers are going to have a banquet, a party with Jesus, the King of Kings, in his kingdom. We who are spiritually disabled, many of us physically in many ways, and as our years multiply, will be increasingly physically limited, are going to one day sit at the table with Jesus and feast with the King. That's what Mephibosheth is about. Let's pray. God, help us to make much of Jesus when we look into your word and we see the kindness of the King. Help us to see with soberness and gravity and blossoming joy the greatness of your covenant with us in Jesus Christ. To long, to rely on, and to thrive in the midst of the security and safety of the new covenant. Help us to increasingly have hearts that beat and pound and pulse with the desire to be faithful to our bridegroom, faithful to God, day by day, moment by moment, and that longs to keep covenant with our wives, with our husbands, or our future spouses, as the case may be. Help us to do this for our joy and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.